Welcome everyone. Good to see you all. As you may know, over the summer we are on Zoom only, but also live on YouTube, I think, Bill. Yes, it says now streaming live on YouTube. But the live streaming on YouTube and the Zoom will stop in September. The big encouragement at the moment is to be planning our weeks around the Aldersgate talks. So if you are allowed in a certain number of days a week from September, it'd be great if you could plan to be in on Tuesdays. And it seems to be that that's when a lot of my colleagues might be in as well, perhaps taking Mondays and Fridays as their day working from home. So hopefully that means we can still invite people along on a Tuesday lunchtime and get along ourselves. Charles is going to be speaking for us today. Thank you, Charles, for all the work you've put in advance on Psalm 51. So the handout's been posted there by Phil in the chat. So if you want to open that up, that would be great. In a moment, I will read that for us. But before that, just one notice. I mentioned, as those of us who were on a bit earlier, Simon Dowdy has now left us as vicar. But we're having a big thank you party now that restrictions have been relaxed. That will be at Phil's house in Bermondsey on Saturday, the 4th of September, between 2 and 5 p.m. So do drop in, whether you can come for the whole time or just for half an hour. It'd be great to see you. A chance to reconnect with lots of people from the Aldersgate talks and the Moorgate talks. And there may be some surprises too. I've tried to send emails to people I knew who used to be in the talks many years ago and may well want to thank Simon for his service. So they may be there as well. So that's the 4th of September, 2 to 5 p.m. Right, it's Psalm 51 if you found that, and I will now I'll read it out from the handout, in fact, and then I'll be sure to be using the version that Charles is preaching from. So yeah, Psalm 51, let me pray and then I'll read the psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your goodness to us day by day. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you that you are a faithful and good God. And we pray that as we gather, even in this small number this lunchtime, that you may speak to us powerfully through your word as Charles teaches it to us. Please help him to be clear and faithful, and please help our hearts to be willing to listen to what you have to say to us in this psalm. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 51. You may want to turn off your cameras if you haven't done so already and mute yourself. Just check your mute. And then when I finish, Charles will pop his camera on, I'm sure, and we'll begin. So, Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Over to you, Charles. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Mark, for reading. And let me add my welcome to Mark's welcome today. If you commit a criminal offence and you find yourself in a Crown Court, you will have at some point during that process a plea and case management hearing. At that hearing, you will be invited to answer a plea to what we call the indictment. The indictment would be read out and you would be asked by the clerk of the court whether you plead guilty or not guilty to the indictment. What we find in this psalm is that it is a response to an indictment that has been laid against David by Nathan the prophet on behalf of God. You will see from the handout the summary of the accusation against David. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And so we see that David faces a two-count indictment. He is accused of adultery and he is accused of murder. The background is as follows. Uriah the Hittite was married to Bathsheba. He was away fighting Israel's war, 60 miles away from Jerusalem, across the Jordan. They were besieging Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites, who were major enemies of Israel. And it was whilst Uriah was fighting Israel's battles that King David, one afternoon, espies his wife Bathsheba bathing on a roof. He takes Bathsheba to himself. He causes her to become pregnant. She then has to let David know of the situation he is now in, because she is facing potentially what is a capital offense under Israelite law. David decides to get Uriah back from Rabbah so that Uriah himself can have sexual relations with Bathsheba, and any baby can be passed off as Uriah's and not David. However, David finds himself in difficulty. Uriah returns to the palace to meet with David, but he refuses to go to his own home or even contemplate sexual relations, as he thinks it's quite wrong that his colleagues are facing danger and risk in the open country and he should go to the safety of his own home in such circumstances. David then tries to make Uriah drunk, indeed gets him drunk, in the hope that he will capitulate and go to his own home and have sexual relations with Bathsheba. And when all of this fails, what David does is he writes a letter to Joab. He gives it to Uriah and tells Uriah to take the letter and give it to Joab, the commander. So Uriah makes his way back the least 60 miles right across the Jordan, right there to Rabbah, and he hands the letter to Joab. And in the letter, David has instructed Joab to ensure that he puts together a battle plan that will result in Uriah dying at the hand of the Ammonites. The instructions are clear. You are to, as it were, withdraw from Uriah and leave him so that he is killed by Israel's enemies. Some modern scholars have gone as far as saying that it was precisely because he discovered that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah that he had sexual relations with her. The suggestion that he had some enmity against Uriah. But be that as it may, the very least, he is facing the charges and the judgment of God as an adulterer and as a murderer. And David is profoundly convicted in his conscience when he is faced out by Nathan the prophet. His response is this: I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And of course, this raises profound questions for us about the mercy and the judgment of God. David had broken divine law, and he deserved to die. And so he writes this extraordinary prayer in the full knowledge that God has taken away his sin. In verses 1 to 6, he pleads guilty to the indictment, and he appeals to the divine mercy. In verses 7 to 13, he seeks the divine rehabilitation through the inward cleansing and renewal of God. And finally, we see that David looks to the divine righteousness. We begin with verses 1 to 6, a plea of guilty and an appeal for mercy. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David begins his psalm by focusing on the extraordinary nature of God's mercy. He describes God's mercy as expressing steadfast love. He describes it as an abundant mercy. And we see that as David comes to God, he has to put his hope in God and the divine character in the face of his own sin and failings. And yet at the same time, David is utterly frank about how wrong and corrupt he really is. He describes his wrongdoing as transgression, breaking God's known commandments. He describes himself as being full of iniquity. In other words, he is inwardly twisted, inwardly corrupt. He acknowledges his sin. In other words, he comes short of the divine target. And we can see that God is so much at the center of David's thinking. He realizes that in verse 3, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He becomes conscious that it is supremely against God he has committed his evils. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. David feels his profound failings. Against you only have I sinned. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. Sin is so much a part of him. He acknowledges it's been there from the very moment of his birth and his coming into the world. And that great sense of the divine righteousness, that God delights in truth in the inward being, verse 6, and God alone can teach him wisdom in the secret place. Here we see that David's response to God's word through Nathan is profound and far-reaching. The great utterances of the divine word have shattered David's understanding of himself and shown him how corrupt he is before God. And this leads David on to the second point, that he seeks rehabilitation by cleansing and renewal of God. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. In these words, David lays out the sheer power of the divine grace. He sees the divine grace as that which can make him whiter than snow, verse 7. He sees it as that which can bring joy in place of sorrow. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He describes God as the one who is able to hide his face from David's sins. Just have a look there at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, as if they had never, ever existed before God. And then have a look there at verse 10. Here God is spoken of as the one who is able to recreate the human heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Look at verse 11. As David prays that in spite of all his sin, that God will not desert him and abandon him. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And finally, look at verse 13, where David sees that God is the one who can commission David so that he can teach his people God's ways again as God's king. Look at verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Here David reminds us that ultimately only God has the authority and power to forgive, and only God can renew us when we go wrong. We come then to look at the third point, that David looks to the divine righteousness to save him. That David looks to the divine righteousness to save him. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the great mystery of these words lies in the fact that David looks to God's righteousness. We began with the thought of God's righteousness because it was God's righteousness that had drawn up the indictment against David. It was the divine righteousness that accused David of murder. It was the divine righteousness that accused him of adultery. And so we come to this great mystery that it is to that very righteousness that David envisages that God delivers him from death and destruction. Look again at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And so we are left with the great mystery of how it is that God in his righteousness finds David guilty of wrongdoing, and yet God in his righteousness delivers David from his corruption and from his sin. And the answer to that great mystery ultimately is revealed to us in the gospel of Christ. For in the gospel, we see that God gives his righteousness and his cleansing power through the work of the cross. Have a look at those words on your sheet from Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How much David understood the nature of this righteousness is difficult to know. But what is revealed to us in the gospel is how God was able to forgive David his wrongdoing. Just look there at the end of verse 25 of that Romans reading. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, he gave up Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Here is the great means by which God could forgive David all his wickedness, and how David could proclaim that act of forgiveness as thoroughly in keeping with the divine law. But the second thing that the New Testament reminds us of is the great inward renewal of the work of the Holy Spirit, but actually rooted in the work of the cross. And here we turn to the first epistle of John. And if you just have a look at that verse, 1 John 1, verse 7 on your sheet. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here we have an answer to the great mystery. How is it the Holy Spirit renews our hearts? How is it the Holy Spirit recreates us when we go wrong before God? And the answer is that it's rooted in the work of the cross that cleanses us. It's a priestly concept. It's the idea that sin inwardly pollutes us. It's the idea it leaves us guilty. It gives us the idea of God being able to welcome us into his presence because we are unclean. But for the work of the cross and because of the work of the cross, God is able to righteously welcome us and righteously cleanse us. Four things for us briefly to reflect on. How easy it is to forget that we are sinners and we remain spiritually corrupt until the day we die. It's easy, isn't it, as we become disciples of Christ, perhaps to forget that there is within us sin, which has great power, and which we need constantly God's grace to uphold us and to help us live obedient lives to him. Secondly, we have been reminded profoundly in David's psalm that God's righteousness covers both his law, which shows us where we go wrong, but also wonderfully, his righteousness is an essential aspect of how he forgives us. And when we look at the cross of Christ, what we're looking at is God publicly and openly dealing with where we've gone wrong before him. And we see the wonderful grace of Christ so willingly and gladly taking our place, bearing our judgment. The third thing we have been reminded of, which upholds us, is the divine grace. And therefore, when we go wrong, there is a way back to God. How easily we allow our failings to keep us from prayer, to keep us from going back to God and saying sorry for our sins, in order that he may renew us and lead us forward in his gracious plans and purposes. David, in that sense, is a great encouragement to us when we're reflecting on our glaring failings. And last of all, God has in this psalm given us a wonderful prayer that we can make our own. They are the very words of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we do not know what to say to God when we have gone wrong before him. Sometimes we don't know what words to use. But we can legitimately take this psalm and make it the basis of our own confession to God. Perhaps you've been thinking about the Christian faith or thinking about becoming a Christian. The thing we are reminded of through this psalm is the way that Christianity turns religion on its head. We see religion as that which we must do for God. We see religion as that which requires us to be moral and upright and so on and so forth. But the message of the Christian life, it begins not with us, not with our righteousness, not with us doing the things that God requires of us. The Christian life can actually only begin for any of us with acknowledging that we need God's forgiving grace in Christ. And therefore, God wants us first and foremost not to begin by thinking about what we may do for him, but by focusing very clearly on what he has done for us in Christ and accepting that grace for ourselves. And if you think about becoming a Christian and you are unsure how you would articulate where you've gone wrong in your life, then you too can use this psalm to express to God your sense of sorrow for where you have gone wrong and praying that he will draw you into a relationship with himself. We turn to God in prayer together. Let's pray. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Our Father, we give you thanks for your great grace to us in Christ. We pray, our Father God, that you will continue to lead us in your grace in Christ, and where we are searching to understand that grace so that we may put our trust in you. So we pray that you will illuminate both our hearts and minds with your word of truth, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Charles, for that. Great talk, really encouraging. And as normal, there is time for questions, just a few minutes. So has anyone got any questions or comments, observations on what we've just heard?
Charles, thanks very much indeed for that. Very encouraging. I've been thinking about verse 17, where David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. You will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it, verse 16. Is this a big moment, would you say, in the Bible story where the king David realizes that what God really concerns God is what goes on in our hearts?
It certainly is. That somehow David has discovered that when he is shattered by the truth of what he has done, because that's where the contrite spirit comes from, isn't it? The issue is, why is he contrite? He's contrite because God's word has come home to him about the sheer awfulness of what he has done. And at the same time, because he is emphasizing God's mercy, he is able to acknowledge that God, in his great mercy and kindness, is able, as it were, to receive him in the contrite attitude. What it doesn't do, though, and what we must be careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking, that this means that we do not need the cross of Christ. There still needs to be the sacrifice for our sins. It cannot be burnt offerings or whole burnt offerings, but it does need to be Christ who sacrifices for our sins for God to receive us. There have been forms of the Christian religion that have almost obliterated the sacrifice of Christ on the basis that the broken spirit and the contrite heart is all sufficient of itself. And we must never say that. You may want to come back to me on that, Phil.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Charles. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks for that, Charles. Really helpful. Really good. Any more thoughts or questions for Charles? No? Okay. Well, I think we will bring it to a close there. Lovely to see everyone again, as usual. We'll be back next week here on Zoom and on YouTube as well. And I think it's Tom Barnes next week, another one of our Aldersgate regulars, who will be speaking on Psalm 62, I think it is. So you may want to read that in advance. So thank you very much for attending today. And enjoy the rest of your Tuesdays, and see you next week.